Okay, from Leviticus chapter 9, we'll be reading the beginning and then the end of the chapter. We will be skipping the procedural parts in the middle where Aaron just simply fulfills the word of Moses. So, but you'll get the word of Moses at the beginning, and then we'll have the result then at the end. So Leviticus 9, 1 through 7 and 22 through 24, our Old Testament lesson. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for sin offering and a ram for burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace or well-being offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain or tribute offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar, and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people, and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." Now continuing in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So Aaron does all those things. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn now to Luke 24, the end of that chapter. As we read now, Luke 24, verses 44 through 53, recall the context here of what Jesus just did. He just made or accomplished atonement. And let's note his words, his posture. These things should remind us of what we just read in Leviticus chapter 9. Luke 24, 44 through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now for our third reading, please turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. A few verses from chapter 9, then chapter 10. Now, Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 28, and then chapter 10, 19 through 25, I would say bring together the previous two readings we had to kind of give us one of the take-home messages of those readings. So 9, 22 through 28. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And now from chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord's Day 18. I'll ask the question. Please join with me, responding with the answer. Question 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Question 48. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. Question 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hands. Well, may God now bless us as we reflect on this most important doctrine. And let me just note for us that what I want to do here today is simply to clarify first a few matters about this doctrine, then focus narrowly on one aspect of it, that is Christ's priestly entrance into the heavenly Holy of Holies. This Thursday is Ascension Day. We'll be spending some more time on this glorious doctrine, not merely to help us understand why our church is now named Ascension Reformed Church, but also to help us to think about its practical benefit for us as we think about Christ, our head, being now enthroned in heaven and having entered there as our great high priest. So please make attempt to be there. It is, it's always been my favorite of the special services to preach. It really is a great joy. So let's begin with some clarifications here. We begin with a clarification that this ascension is a bodily ascension. It's a movement of Christ's body and also his soul. The reason I want to emphasize that is because we've already spent time on the divinity of God, and we understand that God's divine essence, that one divine substance or nature that each of the three persons share in or subsist in, it is omnipresent. The divine nature is omnipresent, meaning it's everywhere presence. All of God is everywhere all the time. Which means, see a thought like, huh, yes? Which means there cannot be movement of the divine nature, right? Movement requires a certain confinement within space to move from one space to another, right? The divine essence cannot move. So when we speak about the ascension of Jesus, we're speaking about his ascension according to his human nature. Resurrected from the grave, his body and soul, right? Ascending then on high. This then means that when we talk about Christ and at times speak about his absence from us, we are not thereby undermining what Jesus says in the Great Commission. And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Because he is indeed with us, but it is in accordance with his divine nature and in accordance with the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent forth from the right hand of the Father. In terms of his human nature, Jesus is absent from us. This is why we can be called pilgrims, exiles, sojourners, because Christ is not here. This is why we lift our eyes and hearts to heaven, and we speak about our primary citizenship being in heaven above, not primarily on earth as Americans. Our King is in heaven according to his mediatorial human nature. So therefore, that is where our home is. Christ is absent from us according to his human nature. When we speak then about his presence, as I mentioned, his presence is on one hand according to his divine nature, which has always been the case and never has changed. His mediatorial presence, his body and blood, his reign as prophet, priest, and king, are then mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit uses then the word and sacraments, and as the Spirit indwells our hearts, we can then be said as a manner of speaking that Christ is in our hearts. But technically, his human nature is not in our hearts. He is there mediated by the Spirit. Okay? A lot of people want to speak about Jesus is in my heart. And that's not wrong. But to be more technical, Jesus is not in your heart. He's in heaven. He's in your heart by way of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be more technical about that. And understand and not undermine the ascension of Christ. That language of Jesus in my heart can at times undermine the ascension of Jesus, his absence and his future return, right? So, making some clarifications there about his ascension, his absence, and then his presence. Now, our second point and final point, thinking about him as our high priest. Now, as I reflect upon Jesus as our high priest, it's important to clarify here that we are taking for our model Melchizedek. Melchizedek, okay? Genesis 14. Abraham comes back, the father of the faith, the father of the church, right? The father of both those who are circumcised and believe and uncircumcised and believe. Abraham, he comes back after trusting in God and going out to a great military victory, and a mysterious figure comes out to meet him, comes out to bless him, bringing him bread and wine for a feast, and he comes out and he blesses Abraham, this Melchizedek. who is described for us in Genesis 14 as not only the king of Salem, Shalom, or Jerusalem, he's the king of Salem, but also the high priest, united in his one person. Now, later on, you do not see that union occur in the kings and high priests of Israel, but there is one before the Old Covenant, more ancient than the Mosaic Covenant, before Sinai, who emerges on the scene, Melchizedek, to bless the church in Abraham. Melchizedek, that great type and shadow of Jesus Christ, both king and priest at the same time. We could also speak about how, in some sense, he has a prophetic calling as well, this Melchizedek, but that's for another time. But here, we understand that Melchizedek becomes our pattern, more ancient than Aaron. So when Aaron then comes onto the scene during the Old Covenant at Sinai, Aaron starts to clarify for us certain things that Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, would one day do. And we see that here in Leviticus chapter 9, our Old Testament lesson. We should note in Leviticus 9 that Aaron's great work occurred on the eighth day. Now, the Bible doesn't always tell us on what day of the week things happen, but here it decides to tell us it's on the eighth day. So you go, oh, okay, that's unique, because it bothers to go into that detail, and that the eighth is a symbol of the new creation. Okay? This is why you'll see things like pulpits and baptismal fonts with eight sides, because it's the sign of the new creation. Okay? This eighth day is the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. It's either the first day or on the eighth day. Same kind of meaning. Okay? So on the eighth day, indicative of new creation, indicative of glory, Aaron gets to work for the people of God to bless the people of God. We should note that Aaron makes atonement for himself, because he was a sinner in need of atonement for himself. So he offered up a sin offering and a burnt offering. Then he made atonement for the people, doing a sin offering, two burnt offerings, two peace offerings, and a grain offering. So atonement going both ways for the priest and for the people. He drew near to the altar and he made then atonement at that fiery place, that burning altar. As a conclusion of these things, what did Aaron then do? Having made atonement, he raised hands in a benediction posture, and we can assume that he pronounced the words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That benediction is in response to the atonement that had been then worked by way of the sacrifices, by way of the burning. He could then bless the people of God, right? He could pronounce atonement for the people of God. And this was then validated by fire that emerged after God appeared and manifested himself. Fire consumed everything in an instant and just terrified the people of God as they fell down and worshiped him. What was going on there? The Lord was validating that all that stuff had worked. Yes, he had commanded it. Yes, it had been performed. Yes, atonement had been made. Yes, the people were blessed. Boom! All these things have the blessing of God in heaven. Of course, these things are fulfilled then for us in our Savior Jesus. The animals in themselves never could take away sins. As the worshiper trusted in something greater, something more ultimate, the Messiah to come, then those sacrifices had an eternal benefit for them. Not merely some ritual cleansing, but actually washing away sins, never done by the animal in itself, but the animal because it points to Jesus. Just like bread and wine at the table never in themselves do anything, but as we receive Christ by faith, they get to work. So too the animal sacrifices got to work as they were offered in faith, because those were, as it were, sacraments of Christ's death and atonement. Christ, however, as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, did not need to offer atonement for himself. He did not sin. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Christ was sinless. He made an everlasting atonement for the people of God and washed and cleansed the tabernacle by one sacrifice, as we read there in Hebrews 9 and 10. By one sacrifice, once for all time, he offered himself not daily, not continually, but a single sacrifice on the cross, that burning altar, you could call it. And so, with everlasting atonements having been made, Jesus Christ ascended into the heavenly Holy of Holies. His altar work was done, you could say. Atonement had been made. And so now, like those high priests, it's time to go into the Holy of Holies and have communion with God. He raises his hands, as Aaron once did, and he ascended to heaven, blessing God's people with God's sign and wonder, validating that, yes, it had all worked. How else was the ascension anything, or how is it anything less than divine validation? It had worked. Atonement had been made. And yes, the people of God are blessed by the great priest and king, Jesus. As we read there in Hebrews 10, not only do we have an enthronement of Jesus in heaven as king, but he entered there as our high priest. He draws near to the altar on our behalf, but this is so you and I can now also draw near in him, because we're joined to him. We are in Christ, and so what he can do, we can now join him in doing, drawing near with confidence, because our atonement has been made, and it is by faith applied into our lives. The flames of the altar are now quenched. God's judgment for us is absorbed. And now our Savior Jesus, who blessed us as he departed, will soon return and leave the Holy of Holies and blessing us again as he returns to collect us to himself. Our Savior Jesus is not merely the King who ascended to be enthroned in heaven. He is our priest who ascended into the heavenly Holy of Holies, where he prays for us, where he makes intercession for us to always make sure we are cleansed, and he will return for us. And so, in conclusion, the ascension is a lot bigger deal than what some have called it as a mere exclamation point on the resurrection. It is a necessary step in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The one who made atonement had to go there. He had to go there as our king to be enthroned on the throne of power in all the universe. He had to go there as our high priest to present the sacrificial blood and to take up for himself that intimate communion with God in heaven. He had to present his work. He had to present himself. And then from there, he pours out himself and his work and his benefits as he pours out for us the Holy Spirit. The ascension is far more than some little exclamation points. It brings his work to fruition and to energetic action within the lives of his people. And so as we confess that he ascended to heaven, beloved, we confess the powerful, the supercharged work of Jesus, who saves sinners and rescues them to join him in glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.